Good evening. Thank you for coming out this evening. And we want to thank those of you who are visiting us. And I just wanted to explain what we do on Good Friday. It's pretty much what the church has done for a couple thousand years. We take a day to just solemnly reflect on what our Savior did for us on the cross, and to consider that. His joy is our strength. He gives us his peace. But we want to just reflect in a solemn manner on what he did for us. And that's what we're doing this evening. We will take the Lord's Supper. We're looking forward to the glorious celebration of the resurrection on Sunday. But we're looking to the cross tonight. It's been said that there's more to be learned at the foot of the cross than anywhere else in the world. Do you believe that? Yeah. And certainly, if we look anywhere in the world through the lens of the cross, we're going to understand everything, no matter what it is, in a different light. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 53. You can turn there if you want. If you'd rather not and just hear the word of God, that's fine as well. Isaiah 53 takes us to the foot of the cross. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah takes us to the foot of the cross. Luke's gospel tells us in Luke chapter 22, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and in the middle of the Passover, he changed the meaning as he introduced the new covenant in his blood, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he told that he was going to be betrayed. He predicted Judas' betrayal. And then his disciples couldn't think of anything better to do but argue about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And it was just the beginnings of him being all alone. He told them the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And of course, Peter said, no, Lord, if everybody else abandons you, I will not abandon you. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't know your own strength. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Before the night's out, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And then he told them, just before going to Gethsemane, where he agonized over what was to come, speaking of his cross, in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, he says, this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12. So Jesus himself is saying, Isaiah 53 is about me. Mark in his gospel says when Jesus was crucified between the two robbers, thus was fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 explains the substitutionary work of Christ in more detail than 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah explains what he means. Jesus doesn't change into sin. God treats him as a sinner and treats us as righteous in a cosmic transaction. So I ask you to stand, please, in honor of the word of God. We'll read Isaiah 53, and then I'll go through it, and I'm not going to have four points that all begin with the same letter. Pilate said, behold the man, when he presented Jesus abused. And Pilate had no idea what he was talking about. And I just want to behold the Lord in his word and hopefully stand as much out of the way as possible and just give a few explanatory words. So, Father, as we begin to read your word, I pray that your Spirit would enable us to truly behold the man. Pilate had no idea what he was saying. And Lord, we can read the words, we can understand what they're saying, but only you can cause the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ to shine in our hearts. As Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and our biggest problem is that we don't come close to valuing it as we should. Show us, open our eyes more to the glory of your Son. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and we'll just go through it here. In verse 1, he says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are words that John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12. Jesus was preaching the word of God, and he was performing his signs and miracles, but people didn't believe in him. And John says it was in fulfillment of this. Who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Later in Romans chapter 10, Paul would say the same thing. The gospel's gone out, but who's believed our report? I think this is going to be, Isaiah 53 is going to be the very words of restored Israel in the future restoration when they're looking at that. And the faithful remnant throughout all history is asking the same question. Who has believed our report? Who has believed the gospel? And they're the same words that we ask. We share the gospel with people, and some believe, some don't. And he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, to whom has the mighty saving power of God been revealed? Jesus shared the truth with them, not talking about people who hadn't heard of the truth, but they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't come to faith in him. But to those who believe the report, the arm of the Lord is revealed experientially in their lives. He gives you a new life. He causes you to be born again. You cross from death to life. You know something of the power of God when you believe the report, when you believe the gospel and trust in the Son of God. But Isaiah asks the question, who has believed our report? Speaking of Christ, again, this is one of the songs of the suffering servant. It's the fourth song, the last one in Isaiah. It's really a poem all about Christ. In verse 2, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Lots of people understand this in different ways, but a tender plant, a sucker plant, a shoot growing up in dry, sun-scorched dirt, doesn't have much of a chance. Very humble beginnings of Christ. His birth in a manger to a poor couple, not in a king's palace, insignificant, real, from the human perspective, not much hope. A twig growing up out in a desert somewhere doesn't have much of a chance. Insignificant in human's eyes, but it says he will grow up before him as a tender plant. And in my New King James, it's capitalized to let you know it's God the Father he's talking about. He was growing up before God the Father. This is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, growing up before him. God's hand upon him, God's eye upon him, protecting him, guiding him, orchestrating his life as the suffering servant who's come into the world. And he says, a root out of dry ground, perhaps speaking of the spiritual state of Israel or even the house of David in that day, just very dry spiritual ground. And he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That is Christ. Saul was a big, tall, strapping guy. People were attracted to Saul. David was handsome. He was ruddy in appearance, as Scripture says. Jesus, no beauty that we should desire him. No form or comeliness. Nothing particularly attractive. Apparently nothing even much out of the ordinary. Judas will say, it's the one I kiss. I'll go and I'll give this greeting of a kiss. That's the one. He'd been there, he'd been preaching, but he just seemed to blend in with the crowd. Nothing particular significant about his looks, his appearance. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus will tell his disciples in the upper room that he's going to give them his joy. And he wants their joy to be complete. Jesus had joy. He's not a somber kind of person. He's not a man who's morbid. He has joy, but he's a man of sorrows. He understands why he came into the world. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He understands human sorrow and human grief like nobody can. I was reminded of that when we went to the service for Greg's mom on Wednesday night. And just reminded, you know, Jesus, when he went to raise Lazarus from the grave, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave in just minutes. But the Bible says Jesus wept because he understood and identified with human sorrow. He knew the sorrow that the separation of death brings. No one was acquainted with sorrow in grief like our Lord was. Yet we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised because he may have looked like everybody, but he was different from everybody. The darkness curses the light. You turn on the light and the roaches flee. The darkness hates the light. And Jesus' doctrine, his theology, was not what people wanted to hear. It was a narrow gate in a difficult way he was talking about, and an end to your own righteousness and trusting in yourself and everything else. He called to a radical discipleship and to complete abandoning of yourself, and your only hope is him, placing your hope in him. He had a message that was not popular. It'll never be a popular message in the main. And so he was despised and we did not esteem him. And I think when the spirit of supplication and grace falls upon Israel in the future, and they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn as one mourn for an only son, they're going to look upon that with incredible regret. And they're going to think of the generations of Israel who rejected the Savior. But I think that's probably a lot of our experience. It's my experience. I don't know. I would imagine most Christians in this room heard of Christ many times before you actually came to faith in him. That was my case. And I remember just not esteeming him. Just thinking, you know, no thank you. It's the very Son of God. But we didn't esteem him. And then in verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's bearing our griefs and our sorrows. And yet it says when we saw him, we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. I was talking with a guy at work a couple years ago, and he just thought Jesus was a pretty good teacher, but he made some mistakes, got himself in trouble, got himself crucified. I said, no, that was God's eternal plan for him. He didn't make some mistake. But here they're thinking he's a sinner, and he's dying because of his own sins. God has afflicted him because God's not pleased with him. No, this is God's beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. And verse 5 says, we were totally wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And this is the whole point, the whole thrust of this chapter. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone away. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin, essentially, breaking God's commandments, born out of pride, we want to be autonomous. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We go astray. We're perverted. This iniquity refers to perversion. Our desires are out of whack. Our desires are out of kilter. We desire perverted things. The forbidden thing has a stronger pull on you than the things that you can have. And we want to be a law unto ourselves. We've all gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I just wanted to say a few words about the law of God. When we think of him laying on Christ the iniquity of us all, the law of God can never bend. It can never change. The law of God can't save any of us, because there's no mercy in the law. The law just says, this is what you must do or not do. And you violate that, you violated the law. And God can't just sweep things under the rug. It's not like God just chooses to punish sin because he just chose to do it. God's law is not arbitrary. It flows from his own holy nature. He didn't just flip a coin and decide that adultery would be a sin. No, these things, the moral law flows from God's own character, his very being. He's an unchangeable God. He cannot change. And the law is a reflection of his character. And every rational being in the universe is under an eternal obligation to obey every commandment of God. And one act of disobedience against the infinite majesty of God separates you from him forever. Separates you from him forever. Because it's against the infinite dignity of an infinite being. And you've committed an eternal sin. Whether you're a human, whether you're an angel, no matter who you are, we're all under an obligation to keep God's law eternally. And that's a big problem for us because we sin all the time. The angels sinned, and the ones that sinned are beyond hope. There's no redemption. The book of Hebrews says God did not send his son to take the nature of angels, but the nature of people, men and women and boys and girls to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay a price. Who's the price paid? Some of the early church fathers thought that there was some price paid to Satan. No, Satan has nothing on God. God owes him nothing. No, God paid the price to himself, to his own justice. You can't have mercy without justice being fulfilled. And in order for us to be able to be in a standing where we're not constantly in danger, we're already under condemnation in our natural state, but not constantly in danger of sinning against God and falling away, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He had to live a perfectly sinless life and fulfill the law of God on our behalf. And then he went to the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, because the Bible says, the soul that sins must die. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's why they considered him smitten by God and afflicted. He was hung on the cross, hung on a tree. But what I want us to, the one thing I want us to reflect on, if nothing else today, is the last part of verse 6 there, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins are just there. They're out there when we commit them. And we tend to think maybe sins of our childhood or something like time has somehow eradicated our sin. It hasn't. There's nothing you can do to change it. It's happened. It's in the past. You can't go back and undo it. It's happened. And it's a sin against the holy God. And so God sent his son, because the Bible says God so loved the world. He's a just God. He's also a God of love, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He sent his Son. I think sometimes we think of the Son of God, Jesus loves me, and he cares about me, but God the Father is just nothing but angry with me, and Jesus is constantly having to placate him. No, God the Father, John 3:16 is talking about, so loved the world that he sent his Son. The entire triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so loves the world. The Holy Spirit goes in and draws us to the Son of God. But I want you to think about, if we owe an infinite price that we could never pay, who could pay the price? We live in an age of tolerance, a new kind of tolerance. The old kind of tolerance said, hey, you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe, and I respect your right to believe what you want to believe. As D. James Kennedy said, I would fight for your right to be an atheist. You can believe whatever you want to believe. The new tolerance says, no, you've got to agree that everybody's beliefs are just as good as everybody else's. There is nobody who can redeem lost humanity in any religion of the world. Who could bring an infinite righteousness to the table? Who could bring an infinitely worthy sacrifice? Unless God should take upon himself a human nature, and one person with two natures would go to the cross, and as man would stand in our place and represent us, but as God would have an infinitely valuable sacrifice. And what man could be sustained through what Christ was sustained through, and unless the deity sustained him through it, upheld him through it. And here's what I'm getting at. When Jesus was on the cross, and for 3 hours, God turned out the lights in broad daylight, and there was pure darkness. He had been abandoned and forsaken by all his friends, betrayed. He had been a crown of thorns on his head. He'd been whipped. He'd been nailed to a cross. A horrible thing that the word excruciating, the word means out of the cross. It was when darkness covered the land, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say, Father. He said, my God. I don't think he's deliberately thinking of quoting Psalm 22. I think Psalm 22 is predicting the cry that he would cry out in his anguish. That's not because of a crown of thorns. That's not from a back ripped to the bone. That's not from hands and feet pierced that he would cry that. It's because the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son. And because he was united to the deity, he couldn't be disintegrated. He had to go through it. And we don't have a clue what that means. I'm positive of that. It's not even taught in our day very much anymore. But it's certainly what he went through. When he was in Gethsemane, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. It's the cup of the wrath of God that he took for us. There were people after him, his disciples, Peter, crucified upside down. Christians going to the stake to be burned alive, singing hymns to God. We have the history of them. You don't read of them saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, like their Lord did? Because even the flames of a stake don't compare to what the Son of God went through for us. One person described it like this: the difference between the martyrs and their Lord is the martyrs had the grace of God. They had the Holy Spirit upholding them. One martyr, as he was facing being burned at the stake, a few days before, he tried to put his hand in a candle to try to get himself ready for it, and he couldn't take the pain of the candle. And he said, "Lord, how can I not deny you? I don't have the strength." A few days later, he went singing to the stake, and he was burned alive for his Savior because God's grace was with him and God's strength was given to him, and the Spirit of God sustained him through that. And so that they glorified God in their death, and God blessed them. None of that for his son. He was nothing but cursed on our behalf. Completely cursed, forsaken, abandoned, judged by God for our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That also means Christians don't have to fear hell. Thank you. Because the punishment has already taken place on our behalf. And that's why we're commanded to rejoice. So verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Not dragged, kicking and screaming. No, with the dignity of the Son of God. You know, you think of the last study we did on our men's study and men stepping up and learning what it means to be a man, being courageous, taking responsibility. There's never been a manly example like the Son of God, who set his face like a flint, knowing what's going to befall him. And he didn't open his mouth. He didn't protest. He went as a lamb before his shearers is silent. Totally unjust as far as men. Murder as far as men are concerned. But as far as God was concerned, delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, God's plan. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Either saying he died without any children, or another reading is who in his generation declared these things? Who in his generation understood what was happening? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Speaking of his death, there is, as Daniel chapter 9 tells us, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, but for others. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It's literally, and they assigned his grave to be with wicked people, but instead he was with the rich at his death. Isaiah 700 years before, predicting Jesus was crucified between two robbers, and would have had a common burial. He would have been left on the cross for his body to actually sit there for quite some time to warn everybody, you don't mess with Rome. Animals and birds could have at him a bit, and then there's the dump, Gehenna, the garbage dump. Body could be thrown in there. But no, that's what they wanted, a grave with the wicked. But instead, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a disciple of Christ, came and asked for his body, took him down, and put him in his tomb, a new tomb, and rolled the stone against the tomb. Do you know why that was? Because God said through David, he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, it was finished. The wrath of God is over. And God says, this is my beloved Son. I don't hate him. I did this for you guys. He's not going to go get thrown in a tomb. He was faithful. He did what I gave him to do, and he said, it's finished. It's finished. His body's not going to see corruption. No, he's going to be with the rich in his grave. And then I'm going to raise him from the dead. He's not going to see corruption. It's in Acts we read, it's not possible that the grave should hold him. All kinds of skeptics running around today saying, you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? God says it was impossible for him not to rise from the dead. What are you talking about? Paul says, is it a big deal that God should raise the dead? Very easy for him to do. So he was rich with the rich, and it's just because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was the sinless Son of God. He went through it for us. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I don't know why God's plan is the way it is. We have questions. God knows all things. He knows the future. He knows what will happen. He knows what would happen. He knows all possibilities. And he chose to create a world in which people fall into sin. He knows all kinds of millions and millions of people are going to send themselves to hell. He knows about evil that takes place. He allows it. He has a purpose for all things. We know his ultimate purpose is his own glory. We don't know why. I at least don't know why. I have a lot of I don't knows for people, but one thing I can tell you for sure, God is not playing games with us. Nobody has an investment. Nobody has stake in this like he does in his son. Whatever it is, he's not playing games, and he loves us. And when you're going through whatever you're going through, or you see the kinds of things we see on the news, and you wonder about the love of God, look to the cross. It pleased the Lord. It pleased the covenant God, Yahweh, to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Very strange language here. He's going to die. Then he's going to see his offspring, his descendants, and prolong his days. What's he talking about? Paul says Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And you're looking for places where it's there. It's certainly here by implication. He's going to die and prolong his days because he's going to be raised from the dead. And he's going to see his offspring. He's going to see his seed. He's going to see his spiritual descendants, the spiritual children of Abraham. All who would come to faith in him are his offspring, are his children. We're, believe it or not, God's gifts to his son. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So he'll see his seed, prolong his days. His days are prolonged forever. Paul says he's raised never to die again and will be raised never to die again one day because he is. In Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, certainly the joy of seeing his Father glorified, but also for the joy of seeing you with him in heaven, because he genuinely, authentically loves you so much that he went through all this. And verse 11 says he'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He'll say, you know what? It was worth it for me to go through all that. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The first part there, I will divide him a portion with the great. God the Father, in the imagery of a conquering warrior coming back, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Many commentators think that's talking about us. He's going to share the glory that's his with his people by his grace. We'll be strong in his spirit, in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We saw that in Mark, Jesus identifying with us in his baptism. He's not afraid, Hebrews says. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And he identifies with us in the sense that he makes us his. He commits himself to us as our Lord, and we commit ourselves to him. He forgives us our sin. He cleanses us from our sin. And one day we'll be glorified and we'll never struggle with sin again. For now we struggle with sin, but not then. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I would love sometime to do an entire series on Isaiah 53, and I would love to do one on John 17. He made intercession for the transgressors. If you read John 17, he's already interceding. It's the real Lord's Prayer. It's his prayer to God on behalf of himself and also his disciples, and also to those who will believe in him through their word. That's you and I. He's interceding for you. On the cross, he was interceding for the people who were killing him. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always bringing us before the throne of God. And God, the eternal God who sees everything at one time, he sees the sins you commit. He sees the sins you're going to commit next week, next year. He also always sees the cross. He is intercession itself. And he's also actively involved in our lives, interceding in practical ways, orchestrating things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But I would encourage you to, between now and Easter, read through John chapter 17. Read his prayer for you and I on our behalf. The things he wants for us, the things he desires for us, the things that are going to be answered. It's a glorious thing. As the communion board comes and passes out the elements, I just encourage you to take a few moments to reflect on what we've talked about. What our Lord has done for us and his great love for us. And if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in Christ, the Lord's Supper is for believers. Please don't partake of the Lord's Supper unless you are a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, it'd be wonderful for you to become one right now. Jesus did all this on our behalf. Jesus went to the cross to save sinners, but not all sinners will be saved. You have to take that salvation and make it yours. He holds it out to you. The Bible says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 3:16 says, we've already talked about it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That salvation becomes yours through faith in Christ. Faith is just the empty hand receiving the gift. Faith is just resting your soul upon him. Faith is just trusting in him alone for your eternal salvation, your hope in life and death. Christ himself, he paid it all for you. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve. And it's yours for the asking. The Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I would just encourage you, you can become a Christian that fast. You have to be willing to turn from your sin, your autonomy, you being the ruler of your life. You need to be willing to give your life into his hands. But all who turn to him in faith do that. You turn away from yourself, away from sin, to him and trust in him. And so I would just encourage you, we're going to take a few minutes to reflect upon these things. Ask him. If you want God to save you from sins, ask him, Lord, please save me from my sins. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, Lord. And take him at his word. Trust him to do it. And if you, as a Christian, have something that God's bringing to mind that you need to confess before you take communion, confess it to him. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness.